Ah, the smell of popcorn and ballpark franks, the beautiful green grass, the white lines marking the infield, the cries of souvenir vendors, and the cry of the umpire, play ball! Today in our Bibles, we'll find some spiritual lessons from a baseball. Welcome to the Voice of Prophecy. This is Lonnie Melashenko. Join us today as we search for ways to make this a better world and prepare for the world to come.
Hello there, friend. This is HMS Richard, Jr. All this week, Lonnie returns to a popular Bible feature we first started last year as we explore scripture truth that might be found on a baseball diamond. Our series title, Home Runs and Heavenly Dreams. And we'll have a gift for each of you, so stay tuned clear through to the end of the ninth inning. First, though, here's Lonnie with our Monday message, A Clean Slate for Opening Day.
True blue baseball fans wait such a painfully long time for the month of April to arrive. After long, endless ages of nothing on television and badminton highlights on ESPN and empty baseball parks and nowhere to take your kids except to the petting zoo, Major League Baseball's 28 ballparks are open once again and ready for business. Last year, right at the very beginning of the 1995 season, we spent a week here on the Voice of Prophecy searching for the spiritual truths that might be found at those 28 ballparks. Are there scriptural lessons to be found from the world of baseball? An old computer file left over by our previous radio writer, Pastor Tim Crosby, lists quite a few spiritual nuggets that come from that particular slice of human life, baseball. Now, our current writer-producer, David Smith, once wrote a book called Bats, Balls, and Altar Calls. And so this week again, folks, as 28 stadium organs play that opening fanfare and as singers perform the Star-Spangled Banner and O Canada for the fans, let's again open up our Bibles and see if the Lord can use a baseball and a stolen base in a leather glove just like he used stories about lost coins and prodigal sons. Now, opening day, of course, has to make us think immediately of the concept of forgiveness, a new beginning. Past failures are wiped away. All the strikeouts and errors and fumbled throws of the 1995 season are but a dim memory today. The world champion, Atlanta Braves, have to step out onto the playing field at Fulton County Stadium with the same 0-0 record as the worst teams in the league. If you were here with us a whole year ago as we did our radio series, Take Me Out to the Ball Game, you'll recall how we highlighted and treasured the beautiful Bible promise found in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, every ball player in the world and every sinner in the world has to love that ironclad guarantee. Our past can be wiped away. Our old record, all the statistics and bad numbers on file with the Elias Sports Bureau listing our strikeouts, our drop balls, our tempered tantrums, our lies and our mean thoughts and cruel words. 1 John 1:9 tells us that it's opening day again. Right now, April 8, 1996. Just as surely as slugger David Justice starts the year with zero home runs and zero throwing errors on his slate, friend, we can have a fresh white sheet of paper to write on a cleared-away computer screen. Now, today, I want to move beyond that wonderful truth and try to specifically apply it to our own lives. Now, last year, as many of you remember, baseball was still reeling from the 1994 baseball strike. The last 2 months of 94 had been wiped out. There were no playoffs, no World Series. For the first time in many long decades, the record books had a big, ugly asterisk in there. No World Series played. Owners were angry at players. Players were livid right back at the owners. And the result was a long, ugly, even sinful-feeling stalemate that stained the whole season, even the whole sport, with the helpless fans right in the middle, of course. As 1995 began, as you'll recall, the strike was still on. No settlement was in sight, and neither side was about to cave in. Finally, management, in desperation, began to put together teams of replacement players. Remember? Truck drivers and laundromat owners, guys who'd never made it to the majors or minors, but wanted a chance to try. So, now there was anger simmering on 100 levels. Management and players, red-hot mad, players against replacement players, who were instantly, of course, labeled scabs, as you can understand. Management was trying to get along with these new fake players, which made the regulars even more angry. Radio broadcasters were caught in the middle. And you can understand that the majority of fans, already disgusted with everyone, were leaning toward the replacement players, simply because they, at least, were playing. They were trying to put some kind of game on the field. Well, at the very last moment, the final weekend of spring training, with the holdouts still on, the owners and the players' union came to a kind of stalemate agreement. The players would play without a settlement, without a contract. All the replacement players, the, quote, scabs, remember, they were sent home. And Major League Baseball started a second spring training to get ready for a shortened 144-game season. Well, then something interesting and, frankly, unexpected happened. When baseball opened up, real baseball, that is, fans stayed away in droves. Thousands of seats were empty in every stadium. One game opened up with just a few thousand in attendance. After fairly decent openings, though, in some cities, attendance plummeted to embarrassingly low levels. In some cities, it was as much as a 40 to 50% drop. Why? Obviously. Fans had decided that the players and management needed to be punished. There was no way to forgive this months-long strike, this callous disdain for the fans, and so the fans boycotted. They voted with their feet, as the saying goes. They expressed their anger and their unforgiveness in the only way they could. I don't attend that many Major League Baseball games myself, being more of a hockey fan, but David Smith and his daughter Carly usually like to go to 9 or 10 at Dodger Stadium each year and sit up in the $3 seats. But not in 1995. Mm-mm. David deliberately held out until the All-Star game in mid-July. And there was a specific purpose to that, he told me. Why, they were on strike for 2.5 months. So now I'm staying out for that same length of time. The season was half over before the David Smith ban was lifted, and David and Carly began to go to a few games. Well, bit by bit, people did begin to crawl back. And pretty soon, Dodger Stadium at least had some fairly respectable crowds. No, the fans hadn't really forgiven the players. Under the surface, there was unresolved conflict. But life and the game had to go on. Then in August, Los Angeles experienced an explosion that was almost Rodney King-like in intensity. Dodger general manager Fred Clare decided to bring up a third baseman named Mike Bush from the minor league club in Albuquerque. Now listen to this. Unfortunately, Bush was a former replacement player. He'd crossed the picket lines back in March and had played in the replacement games. So, he was public enemy number one. And persona non grata as far as the rest of the Dodgers were concerned. They didn't want him. They wouldn't play with him. They wouldn't sit by him or congratulate him after a base hit or eat with him after the game or anything. And right there in the ballpark, on the huge Mitsubishi Diamond Vision TV screen, all the fans could see the Dodgers openly snubbing this replacement player. Now, from a biblical perspective, the real Dodgers didn't feel like they could forgive Bush. He'd double-crossed them by stepping over that line. He'd betrayed them. No way were they going to play with him. No way could he be forgiven, ever. But say, do you know something? When the fans saw how the players were behaving, then they got upset. Mm-hmm. How did these players dare to act so childish when the fans had overlooked their lapses and their strike? What was wrong with these overpaid, selfish Dodgers sliding down to one end of the dugout, leaving poor Mike Bush alone all by himself on the other end? Maybe they'd just start up their boycott all over again. Maybe they'd revolt. Maybe they'd just stay home during the playoffs and let these selfish brats play to empty seats, etc., etc. Some of the letters to the editor the next few days were absolutely vicious in tone. Now, friend, listen, it doesn't take a spiritual PhD to see the dilemma here. We withhold forgiveness because someone doesn't deserve it. And they refuse to forgive their neighbor because they don't deserve it. They haven't repented yet. They're obviously not sorry or not sorry enough. Pretty soon, the circle of unforgiven anger swings right back around and hits us in the face. Well, you know, this takes us to the book of Matthew chapter 18 and the often-told parable of the man who was forgiven for a huge debt. Do you remember that one? Here was a man forgiven of a debt of 10,000 talents, which today would be millions of dollars. He didn't deserve it, but the master forgave him anyway. Then not 2 seconds later, this carefree man meets an underling who owes him 100 denarii, a few bucks, a happy meal at McDonald's. And he begins to choke this guy. Pay up right this minute, man, fork it over. No forgiveness possible, no way. And before he knows what hits him, his debt is back on the books. He's not forgiven either. Friend, do you see how the only hope for any of us is total and unconditional forgiveness? As we record these words, that silly baseball dispute still isn't settled. Labor acrimony could break out at any moment. And really, the only true hope in baseball and in life is for people to forgive unconditionally. Listen to me, for everyone to forgive everyone. Players forgiving replacement players, management and teams forgiving each other, fans forgiving both sides, stadium ushers and popcorn salespeople forgiving both sides for all the wages they lost. You know, if we wait for others to forgive us, we'll never do it, will we? Just like if God were to wait until we deserved his good favor, it'd be a long winter, a very long off-season. You know, friend, today, as 28 teams take the field, and as you and I look to the new season in the Christian faith that can start today, if we choose, can't we praise God for forgiveness? To forgive and to be forgiven are both marvelous and necessary opening day gifts.
They certainly are, Lonnie, and thank you for that opening day message. Listen, friend, we'd like to send you a great little book entitled More Than Amazing Grace by Lonnie Melashenko. For your free copy, write The Voice of Prophecy, Box 55, Los Angeles, 90053. That's Box 55, Los Angeles, 90053. In your letter, just ask for More Than Amazing Grace. Our Canadian address, Box 2127, Oshawa, Ontario, L1H7V4. Or you can call us toll-free. Listen, 1-800-872-0055. Please remember to include the call letters of this station. Now here's Lonnie.
Thanks, Harold. You know, 22 years ago today, April 8, 1974, Hank Aaron hit that 715th home run to break Babe Ruth's record. Question, did the fan who caught that ball keep it? Tomorrow we'll be talking about peer pressure and the pervasive influence of the crowd, the bleacher bums at Wrigley Field. Here's our title, Throwing Back That Priceless Baseball. Until then, this is Lonnie Melashenko, reminding your friend that it's always true, God loves you.
Recently, I turned on the radio and heard a reporter say, and this, just in, there had been another terrorist bombing in the Middle East. And on the evening news, there were pictures of children's bodies and blood and shattered bus windows. We saw sobbing relatives. We were outraged. On the other hand, if we were to question the bombers, we'd hear about the frustration of their dreams and about years of political oppression and economic hardship. If we listened, we'd find our hearts touched in unexpected ways by the plight of the Palestinians. But we'd never hear anything that would justify the bloody bodies of children. It's something like that when a dad or a mom destroys their marriage. There's always an excuse to cover the adultery, to explain the abuse, but there's never a good justification. And when the bomb is finally thrown, when the marriage is ripped apart, who gets hurt? The people on the bus, the kids. If dads and moms could see the carnage caused by their war with each other, if they knew the pain, understood the lifelong handicaps, unfaithfulness would be seen for the monstrosity it is. Do we have to savage our kids? Can't we find a better way? For the Voice of Prophecy, this is John McLarty.